Well, originally, I had not planned to discuss Mel Gibson's new film with you at all. Then early last week, as both the publicity and the conversations around the water cooler and the lunch table continued to build, I decided that I would take 5 to 10 minutes in this morning's service as kind of a family chat to encourage us all to think about the issue from a biblical perspective. But as the week wore on, the Christian world reached an absolute fever pitch. In addition, last Monday night I saw a disturbing interview with Mel Gibson. As a result of all those things, my heart became increasingly concerned with the potential fallout to the church. So I decided that it was crucial to take an opportunity this morning to remind us to think about everything, including what's going on around us now, with a thoroughly biblical grid. I shared my concern with the elders, and they agreed that this was important for us to do. So that's what I want us to do for the next few minutes. I want us to take a biblical perspective at what is consuming our world and Christianity at this moment. To begin with, let's not make more of this film than it deserves. All the Furor is about something that has been part of the Christian community for more than 1,000 years. The Passion of the Christ is in reality nothing more than a very realistic, graphic passion play. What makes it different than the average passion play is that the special effects and the cinematic tricks make it more realistic than any such production in the history of the world. If you combine those graphic visual images with the technology of surround sound, you have a result of a play that will allow you to lose yourself in a portrayal of the most important event in the history of mankind. I know that many of you plan to see the film, and it's not my intention to talk you out of that this morning. I just want to equip you to think biblically about this event that has taken Christianity by storm. Others of you don't plan to see the film, but you will still be thrown with both Christians and non-Christians where you will need to be able to address the issues from a biblical perspective. So I want us to take a look at that this morning. I want us to begin in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19. Paul writes, "Do not quench the Spirit," and then he gives us a specific way that the Spirit can be quenched. "Do not despise prophetic utterances." You see, in the early church, before the completion of the canon, there was a gift of prophecy that allowed men to speak forth with revelation from God. Sometimes it involved prediction of the future, but oftentimes it was merely a revealed message from God for the benefit of the church. Because of the potential abuse of that, there were some in the church who just immediately chose to reject anyone who stood up and claimed to speak for God. And Paul says, no, that's not the proper path. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but instead, here's how you should react. Verse 21, "Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil." You see, Paul is saying that when something claims to be from God and for your spiritual benefit, you should examine it carefully. And you should hold on to that in it which is good, and you should abstain from any form of evil which it may be connected with. To use the movie's title in a different way, this is the passion of Christ for His church. His passion for us is that when things come to us claiming to be for our benefit, that we would examine them carefully and we would hold on to that which is good and we would abstain from that which is not good, that which is evil. What is the rule or test by which we determine what is good or what is evil? Well, Acts 17:11 tells us, "The Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the spoken word with great eagerness." Here was a message from claiming to be from God for their spiritual benefit. And what did they do? They examined the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. You see, the first question that we should ask whenever something claims to be for our spiritual benefit is, what does the Bible say? And this morning I want us to examine carefully in the light of Scripture the good and the bad of this or any dramatic presentation of the crucifixion of Christ. And as a result, I want us to identify and hold fast to that which is good. And secondly, I want us to identify the potential dangers in this current craze and to avoid them. So let's take both of those, starting with the potential good. Anything, listen carefully to this, anything that causes us as believers or causes unbelievers to think about the crucifixion of our Lord is a good thing. It has potentially wonderful benefits. Let me just give you a few examples of the potential good that could come out of people being forced to think about the crucifixion of Christ. First of all, it confronts unbelievers with part of the gospel message. It confronts unbelievers with part of the gospel message. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul identifies the constituent elements that make up the gospel, particularly the events that are a part of the gospel. Notice 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Verse 3. Here is some of the content of the gospel. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scripture, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. You see, part of the gospel message is the reality of the death, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And anything that sets that reality before the unbeliever is a good thing. You remember our study in Philippians, how Paul was excited about the fact that the gospel was being preached, that the truth about Christ and the truth about His death and the truth about what He can accomplish, even if the motives of those who were proclaiming it were skewed. You saw that in Philippians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Why is that? Why is it good, even if the motives are skewed? Because the Holy Spirit is the one who produces genuine salvation, and He does it by energizing the gospel message in the hearts of those who hear. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "The message about the cross is to us who are being saved the power of God." The message about the cross is to us who are being saved the power of God. So, one good benefit that could come from it is it confronts unbelievers with part of the gospel message. Secondly, it encourages us as believers to seize opportunities to share the gospel. That too is a good thing. We are prone to be pew sitters. We're prone to be content with the fact that God has rescued us. And an event like this, where all of those around us are talking about the death of Christ, encourages us and motivates us and gives us a certain degree of boldness to speak up about the truth of the gospel. Frankly, any kind of event where everyone is talking about issues that matter, that is, things beyond their favorite sports teams, provide a perfect opportunity to share the gospel. Let me give you a biblical example. Our Lord showed this very practice in Luke 13. In Luke 13, something interesting happens. There's a news report that comes to Christ that everyone's talking about. Verse 1 of Luke 13. "Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to Him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." A contemporary tragedy. Something going on in the culture. And look what Jesus does with it. He immediately turns it into an opportunity to communicate the gospel. Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then He seizes on another contemporary event. Verse 4, "Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed, were they worse culprits than all men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You see, what Christ is doing is seizing an opportunity created by what was happening in the circumstances there in first century Palestine to communicate the gospel. And that's what we need to do as well. There is, without question, going to be opportunities that you never had before as a result of people going to see this film. As believers, we should seize those opportunities. Now, we've given you one tool to do that. In your bulletin today is a little, the elders wanted us to put in there a little information about questions that are really the follow-up questions. Now, you've seen the crucifixion, but let's talk about the rest of the story. Let's talk about what that means. Let's talk about how that's applied. And so I encourage you to read those questions and maybe to come up with a strategy as you're having lunch with coworkers or friends, as you're talking with family, to communicate the real truth that lies behind the events of the crucifixion. I'd also suggest that you do something else. I plan to do this as I have discussions with people, and it goes a little deeper. The discussion seems to be, they seem to have a deep interest in the truths about the crucifixion of Christ. I'm going to actually purchase a book to follow up on our conversation to give them. We're going to get them in our bookstore this week, and I encourage you by next Sunday to pick them up. That is a book like John MacArthur's The Murder of Jesus, where it goes into the specifics about the death of Christ and presents the gospel in a clear and compelling way. Or John Piper's Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. There are resources that you can give to seize this opportunity to communicate the truth of God's Word and the gospel to others. There's a third benefit. It forces us to contemplate more deeply the death of Christ. Luke 22:19, as Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, He said this, "Do this in remembrance of Me." In other words, I want you to focus your mind and your attention on what I'm doing for you on the cross. I want you to think about My body broken. I want you to think about My blood poured out. And so a visible enactment of the death of Christ can force us to contemplate more deeply His death. And that's a good thing. Fourthly, reflecting on the crucifixion also restores our focus on the centrality of Jesus Christ. Focusing on the crucifixion restores the absolute center of Christianity, and that is Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:18 says it's God's intention that Christ would come to have first place in everything. And as we focus on His death, as we focus on the reality of what He accomplished there, we can benefit from that in that it causes us to again come to Christ as the center of our world. A fifth benefit is it helps rekindle our devotion to and love for Christ, that is, reflecting on the death of Christ. Any reflection on the death of Christ helps rekindle our devotion to and our love for Christ. Notice 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. It says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent forth His only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the satisfaction of His wrath." That's what that word propitiation means. "For our sins." Now, what happens when we really think about the reality of what God has done? When we think about the love that God has shown us in pouring out His wrath on Christ on the cross. Notice verse 19. "We love because He first loved us." You see, as we think about, as we comprehend, as we grasp the reality of what God has accomplished in Christ, it ignites and reignites and rekindles our own love for Christ. That love that God has already placed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit when we came to faith in Christ becomes a flame again. Number six, the final benefit that I'll bring before you this morning that can come from thinking about anything that forces us to think about the death of Christ is it can help us to put our confidence in and our boast only in the cross of Christ. You remember last week we talked about Galatians 6:14, how that Paul says, "God forbid that I should boast or glory in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And as we are brought face to face with the realities of what Christ accomplished there through reading the Gospels or through thinking about it or through a depiction of it, it reminds us that the cross is the center of our world because that's where God provided for us not only forgiveness of sin, but every blessing we enjoy. The breath that we breathe this very moment comes to us as a gift from the cross of Jesus Christ. Apart from the cross, we would, the moment we committed the first sin, be banished from God's presence and be placed in eternal hell. Everything good we enjoy comes to us through the cross of Jesus Christ. And contemplating that cross reminds us to boast and glory only in the cross. But let me remind you of this, even as I discuss the benefits. If any of those potential good results occur, it will not ultimately be because of the visual images, but because of God's truth and the work of the Spirit of God. For 2,000 years, God has accomplished those same results through the simple reading and preaching of His Word. So as we examine the Scripture for benefits of thinking about or reflecting on or even a depiction of the crucifixion of Christ, we can see that there is potential good in it. But there are also some inherent dangers, and that's the second part of what I want to talk to you about this morning. Some inherent dangers. Now, it's not that these dangers originated with this film. Rather, the film simply has the potential to further advance some dangerous trends that have already taken hold of Christianity. So in a sense, when I share these things this morning, I'm not talking even so much about the film as I am things that we already see as concerns and problems in the culture around us. Let me give you some inherent dangers that come with this particular depiction of the crucifixion of Christ. Number one, forgetting that Scripture alone is absolutely true. Forgetting that Scripture alone is absolutely true. Because most people, including Christians, are so poorly versed in the Scripture, when something comes along that is sort of quasi-biblical, they embrace it as God's truth. You may be familiar, this happened recently with a best-selling fiction book called The Da Vinci Code. It's a book that argues, among other things, that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married. You may have seen the article in U.S. News and World Report that pointed out that many readers of this book were confused over where history ended and where fiction began. In fact, and this is shocking to me, people are forming clubs around this fictional book, sort of Bible study-like or some sort of church-like gathering around this book. It's become almost a Bible to some people. Well, the same danger is inherent in this film. All we know definitively about the events of the darkest day in human history are the inspired words of the Scripture. And although the script of Gibson's movie is essentially faithful to the account of the Gospels, it is not the inspired Word of God. The film, listen to this carefully, is not fact. It is an interpretation of the facts recorded in the Gospels. In fact, a few things have been added, like the mingling of Satan with the crowd. Nothing of that is recorded in the New Testament. And in the end, it's important to remember, listen to this carefully, it's important to remember that any audio or visual presentation of either the words of Scripture or the events of Scripture are, in essence, a paraphrase of Scripture. And a paraphrase can be helpful. But it is the truth of Scripture presented through one person's eyes. It is not the inspired revelation of God. To whatever extent the film includes the actual words of Scripture, that will be true. But any other words and the visual presentation that surrounds those words are merely one man's attempt to present the truth of the Gospels. And they may very well, in fact, almost certainly will be skewed in a number of ways. A second danger. Allowing any visual image of Christ or God to become the focus of your worship. Allowing any visual image of Christ or God to become the focus of your worship. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. You're familiar with the 10 words spoken from Sinai. Notice verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." The first commandment deals with the object of our worship. There is only one God. This second commandment deals with the mode or method of our worship. The word idol is simply describes a figure made of wood or stone, something man makes. The word likeness is an interesting word. The Hebrew word speaks of a form which man sees in the world or some kind of pictorial representation of those things he sees. Now notice what's prohibited in this command. First of all, don't make any idol or likeness. In other words, that forbids making a visual representation of the true God, and listen carefully, to be an object of worship. No form that we see, no likeness of anything alive in the world, anything that we see, whether it be the sun in the sky, whether it be some creeping thing, as you see in Romans 1, or whether it be man himself, no image can be involved in our worship of the true God. Don't make. But also, there's another prohibition. Not only don't make, but don't worship. The Septuagint uses an interesting word here. It refers to bodily gestures, such as bowing or kneeling. So don't make one, and don't bow or kneel before one. And then finally, he says, don't serve. That's a word that describes religious ceremonies. In other words, don't offer sacrifices to it, or don't offer incense to it. You see, the emphasis in the second commandment is this. We are not to make an image that becomes in any way a representation of God or Christ in our worship. Now, this is where the danger comes in, I think, a potential danger. Not for everyone, but for some. Some people, particularly young Christians or perhaps young people, may be tempted as they pray or as they worship to picture Christ as they have seen Him in this film. In my mind, that is a clear violation of the second commandment. Nothing that we see, no visual representation, is to be in any way the object of our worship of the true God. There's a third inherent danger, and I'm building to those that I think are in some ways the greatest dangers to all of us. The third one is believing that there is inherent virtue in experiencing the death of Christ. Believing that there is inherent virtue in experiencing the death of Christ. You see, for 2,000 years of church history, it was not possible to experience His death. In fact, listen to this, God in His sovereign wisdom allowed the events around Christ's crucifixion to be witnessed by a small number of people in one tiny Middle Eastern country, on the outskirts of what by modern standards would be a small city. And it was only visible for about 12 hours in the entire sweep of human history. What does that mean? That means in the mind of God, you don't need to experience it. It means that God doesn't need a graphic audio-visual presentation to accomplish His plan. He chose for a small number of people in 12 hours of history to experience it, and for all the rest of us to see it in words on a page, to have it communicated to us in that way. Let me have you turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 26. This is after the resurrection. One of His post-resurrection appearances. It says, after 8 days, verse 26, His disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them this time. He was gone the other time. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then He said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." You see, Thomas, I hate to say my namesake, was a doubter. And he wasn't sure that it in fact had happened. And so Christ encourages him to, as it were, experience the reality of it by putting his hands in the scars. Notice Thomas's response in verse 28. Thomas answered and said to Him, "My Lord and my God." Watch the Lord's response to Thomas, verse 29. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. You see, experience is not necessary in our relationship to God. Stay there in John 20 and let me give you another inherent danger. And that is demeaning the divine method of revelation. Demeaning the divine method of revelation. You see, God chose to communicate the truth about Christ, His life, His death, and His resurrection in a book. Now, it is true that God finally and completely spoke to us in His Son, Hebrews 1:1-2 says. But only a small group observed that revelation firsthand. Those who saw our Lord while He was on earth. The rest of us received that revelation not through experiencing it ourselves, but through the words on a page. And listen, folks, this was God's perfect plan. It wasn't that God was waiting for the 21st century when finally it could be presented the way He hoped it would be. God's perfect plan is that we would have these words in a book. Notice John 20, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. In other words, there are a lot of things that could have been written. In fact, we're told elsewhere in the Gospels the world itself couldn't contain the books if everything was written. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. You see, it was the divine plan of God to reveal Himself in His Son and then to reveal the truth about His Son in a book composed of letters and writings of men inspired by the Spirit of God. That was God's plan from the beginning. And my fear is that because we live in a visual culture, we may come to the conclusion that somehow God's plan is flawed and demean the revelation that God has given us in words in a book. May God protect us from failing to value the book He has given us. There's a fifth inherent danger in this current trend, and that is thinking that the cinematic event produces conversions. Thinking that the cinematic event produces conversions. If anyone is saved as a result of seeing this film, and I'm certain there will be many who are, it will not be because of the drama and the experience of the cinematic event. It will be because the Word of God and the Spirit of God work together in the heart of that individual. The truth is, other periods of history would be somewhat fascinated with our fascination with visual presentations. When you stop to think about it, it's really quite odd that people gather together in small, dark rooms to watch people pretending to be people they aren't. Ever thought about that? Of course, this kind of entertainment goes back thousands of years. But nothing, and this is the important point I want you to see, nothing has the power, however compelling, to grip the dead heart of unbelievers so that they come to life without the work of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Nothing, however compelling, however graphic, however powerful, has that kind of power inherent in it. Turn to Luke chapter 16. I think our Lord puts it as clearly as it can be put in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Notice, after he appeals that his own suffering be relieved, and he realizes that's not possible, Abraham tells him that in verse 26 of Luke 16, then the rich man turns his thoughts elsewhere. Verse 27, he said, then I beg you, Father Abraham, that you send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not come into this place of torment. Sometimes the greatest evangelists are those who've experienced, would be those who've experienced the suffering of hell. Verse 29, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, they've got the Scripture. Moses and the prophets was shorthand for they've got the Old Testament Scriptures. Let them hear them. Verse 30. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. If this miracle happens and somebody raises from the dead and shows up at their house and tells them the truth, they'll believe it. If it's compelling enough, they'll believe, they'll repent. Notice our Lord's commentary through the mouth of Abraham. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Listen, folks, if people come to faith in Christ as a result of seeing this movie, it will have nothing to do with the movie. It'll have to do with the power of God and the Spirit of God taking whatever truth is there and using it to bring a dead heart to life. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of seed that is imperishable, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. But I think one of the most interesting verses that speaks to this whole issue is 1 Corinthians 1:18. Listen to what Paul says. The message, the word of the cross, or the message about the cross, is foolishness to those who do not believe. You see, the crucifixion alone, apart from the work of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, even compelling and graphically presented, will do nothing to raise a dead heart. Number 6. Another inherent danger is replacing the importance of the mind and truth with emotion and experience. Replacing the importance of the mind and truth with emotion and experience. This week I read about a Roman Catholic cardinal, Castrian Hoyos, who serves in the Vatican as the worldwide prefect of the clergy. He saw the film, and this is what he said. Listen to this quote. I experienced moments of profound intimacy with Jesus Christ. I would gladly trade some of the homilies that I have given, that is, some of the sermons I have given about the Passion of Christ, for even a few scenes of this film. Now let's be honest. If you and I had to choose between a genuine experience of Christ, let's forget the movie for a moment. Let's talk about if we could have an experience that was genuinely, personally with Jesus Christ, or we could read a book about Him. You and I are prone to prefer the experience. That reflects the sort of experiential visual age in which we live. But no emotional experience is superior to the simple reading and study of God's Word. No emotional experience can compare with the simple truth in God's Word. How do I know that? I know that two ways. First of all, I know it because the fact that God is all wise means that God always uses the best means. And since He's chosen to give us a book as opposed to a constant experience of the presence of Christ, that means that objective, written revelation is better and to be preferred to experience. But there's a second reason I know it. And that's because there is a man in the history of the church who experienced both. Turn briefly to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Some 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. He picks the three disciples closest to Him and He goes to pray. And while He was praying, verse 29 says, the appearance of His face became different and His clothing became white and gleaming, literally flashing like lightning. And behold, two men were talking with Him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of His departure, which He was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So here are Moses and Elijah and Jesus speaking of what Christ is going to accomplish at Calvary. Verse 32, now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, Sounds like some of us when we pray. But when they were fully awake, they saw His glory. They saw the glorified Christ. For just a moment, God pulled back the veil of His flesh and allowed Peter and James and John to see Christ in all of His blazing glory, flashing like lightning. And as they were, let's see, verse 33, and as these were leaving Him, that is, as Elijah and Moses were leaving Him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, three tents, one for You and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Not realizing what he was saying. That's fairly typical. Verse 34, while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. So now Elijah and Moses are gone, but this cloud forms and sort of engulfs them on the mountain, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. This wasn't just your ordinary cloud. This was something supernatural. And they were terrified. Verse 35, then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him." What an amazing experience. Wouldn't you give anything to have been there? Peter says, "No, don't do it." Turn to 2 Peter. Let me show you what Peter says about this experience that he had. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 16, Peter, now an older, wiser Peter, writes this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Where? On the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 17, "For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." Peter says, "Listen, I was there. I saw it. I heard it. I know what happened." And it was an incredible experience. Verse 19. The "so" is italicized in our New American Standard Bibles. That's because it doesn't appear in the original text. It simply says this. After he finishes talking about this experience, he says, "We have the prophetic word more sure." More certain, more solid. He said, "Listen, don't you dare give up the prophetic word, that is the revelation of God in this book, for an experience. Don't for a moment believe that emotion and experience is somehow a better way to know Christ than the external word of God." Number 7. Neglecting the crucial issue in the crucifixion. Another inherent danger is neglecting the crucial issue in the crucifixion. You see, the focus of the New Testament is not primarily the human suffering of Jesus, but rather on the reasons for His death, on the divine transaction that occurred there. Oh, there's nothing wrong with contemplating the suffering of His human body that He endured on our behalf. In fact, there can even be benefits that come from that, as we've already talked about. But the focus of the apostles is never the human suffering of Christ as such. We see this in their sermons in the book of Acts. You want an exposure to this? Read through the book of Acts and look at all of the sermons. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Take Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, that great sermon when 3,000 people embraced Jesus as Lord. Here's all he had to say in that sermon about the suffering of Christ. Verse 23 of Acts 2. "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." That's all he has to say in his whole message about the human suffering of Jesus. There was no great emotional appeal to the human suffering, but rather to the implications of that death. In Acts 13, Paul preaches a sermon in Antioch of Pisidia. It's a sermon recorded in 26 verses. As a preacher, I'd like to think he had more to say than that. But 26 verses, and all he has to say about the human suffering of Christ is this, Acts 13, 28 and 29. "And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb." That's it. And this is the same pattern throughout the book of Acts and the epistles as well. The key issue about the crucifixion is the divine transaction that occurred there. Focus on the human suffering. Realize what He suffered on your behalf, but always come back, as the apostles do, to what it means. Why did He do it? What really happened there? What happened on the cross was not about the human suffering, although that was involved. It was about the divine transaction where God poured out His wrath like an inverted pyramid on the person of His Son so that you and I wouldn't have to experience it. It was about being forsaken of God. And we could easily, if we're not careful, concentrate on the human suffering of Jesus to the extent that we neglect the crucial issue in the crucifixion, which is the divine transaction that occurred there. Number 8. Erasing the distinctives between biblical Christianity and false religion, especially Roman Catholicism. There is an inherent danger in this current depiction of the crucifixion of erasing the distinctives between biblical Christianity and false religion, especially Roman Catholicism. In the last 50 years, this has become a huge problem like never before since the Reformation. Let me just give you a couple of examples, and I won't belabor them. You're aware of them, or you're probably aware of them. For example, in the last number of years, there's been a discussion between a group of evangelicals and Catholics, and they created a document called the ECT, or the Evangelicals and Catholics Together. It was a document designed to reunite Protestants and Catholics, to talk not about that which we disagree, but about that which we agree. In April of 2002, Wheaton College hosted its 11th annual theology conference. That's a good thing. Colleges, Christian colleges, should do that. But the theme of this particular conference was to offer, quote, and this is from their website, retrospectives on the ongoing conversation between evangelicals and Catholics, end quote. In addition to Dr. Timothy George of Beeson Divinity School and J.I. Packer, they also invited Father Richard John Newhouse, a former Protestant converted to Catholicism, and Francis Cardinal George, Archbishop of the Chicago Archdiocese, to speak to the Wheaton students. Sadly, that is merely symptomatic of a huge trend in evangelicalism. I have a file full of examples. I just gave you two. And this trend has grown and only will grow because of Gibson's film. Mel Gibson has already been interviewed by Christianity Today. Many of you received that and have read the issue. He's spoken at professing evangelical churches, such as the huge Willow Creek Community Church just outside Chicago. It's shocking to me that interviews with Mel Gibson appear even on well-known evangelical Bible teachers' websites, with clear implication that he's one of us. And I will guarantee you something. I will guarantee you, I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I can guarantee you that as a result of the popularity of this film, he will be a regular guest at large number of evangelical venues. Sadly, some have even heard his comment on primetime that he was a believer and assume that means that he believes what we believe. Listen to me, he absolutely does not believe what you and I believe. Gibson is a devoted Roman Catholic who rejects the reforms of Vatican II. For example, he believes the Mass should be performed only in Latin. Listen to what he told CT. I have been actually amazed at the way I would say the evangelical audience has hands down responded to this film more than any other Christian group. He went on to explain why that amazed him. Quote, the film is so Marian, end quote. In other words, it's so filled with Mary. You see, Gibson goes beyond many Catholics, and he regards Mary, as C.T. says, as a co-redemptrix with Christ. In other words, Mary paid for our redemption just as Christ did. He also believes that she is a co-mediatrix. In other words, to paraphrase Paul's words, there are two mediators between God and man, the man Christ Jesus and his human mother, Mary. But even more troubling than this is the fact that he is a professed inclusivist. You know what that word means? It means he believes that there will be people in heaven from all different faiths, who some of whom have never even heard of Christ. In his interview the other night with Diane Sawyer, Diane Sawyer asked him if Jews, Muslims, and Protestants, for example, are excluded from heaven. His response was, "Oh, no. I believe there'll be people from each of those faiths in heaven. In fact, I believe there'll be people in heaven who've never heard the name of Jesus Christ. It's just that my route, i.e. through the Roman Catholic Church, is a more direct route." You can see the movie and not be seriously affected by any of Mel Gibson's Roman Catholic views. But the real danger comes after the credits roll. The real danger happens when untaught and unthinking Christians decide that since both Catholics and Protestants can agree on and rejoice in the death of Jesus Christ, we must in fact be brothers. And if you think I'm making this up, listen to these quotes. These are just a few quotes that I've seen in the last several days. Quote, "Mel has embraced God and God has spoken through this new movie." End quote. Quote, "Mel, congratulations on an incredible movie, but more importantly, congratulations for standing up for your beliefs in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior." End quote. Quote, "Mel Gibson is a believer in Jesus Christ." End quote. Well, is it possible that Mel Gibson is a believer in Christ? Well, it's possible, but I'll say this. It's only possible if he doesn't know what the Catholic Church teaches about salvation and doesn't embrace it. Because if he knows what Catholicism teaches about how a man is right with God, and if he embraces it, then it's impossible for him to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Let me give you God's perspective on mixing true faith with false. Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice verse 14. "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." Now, we apply this text a lot of different ways, but you'll see in a moment the way that Paul originally applied it. "For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement," and here he's building to his main point, "what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" The bottom line, Paul says, is you cannot mix the true faith of belief in the true God with falsehood, with false religion, with error. And he goes on to quote several verses from the Old Testament that says, we're not to mix with that. We're not to mix with false religion. We're to be separate. And if that happens, verse 18, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Folks, see the movie. Benefit from those things that are good if you intend to see it. But remember that what you believe and what the Roman Catholic Church teaches and what Mel Gibson believes are separated by a gulf which cannot be crossed. Number 9. And finally, the last inherent danger I see is undermining justification by faith in Christ alone. Undermining justification by faith in Christ alone. You see, what matters is not that we agree with Mel Gibson about the events surrounding the crucifixion. Biblical Christianity and Roman Catholicism and even other false religions have always agreed on the facts of the events of the last day of our Lord. But the real issue is how someone comes to appropriate or benefit from his death. How someone comes to be in a right standing before God. Listen to the Council of Trent, a mid-16th century Roman Catholic response to the Reformation. Listen to what it says about how someone comes to be in a right standing before God, or justification. It says justification is a process. It is, quote, "not remission of sins merely, but also the sanctification and renewal of the inward man." You see, in Catholic theology, justification is a lifelong process that begins in this life and even lasts into purgatory. Their theology teaches that your justification is based to some degree on what you do, the good works that God's grace enables you to do. Instead of an imputed righteousness, they see an infused righteousness. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "Not having a righteousness of my own that is in any way associated with my obedience." You see, folks, it's crucial that you understand that your justification, that basis on which you're declared right with God, is made possible by someone else's righteousness put to your account. It's not in any way connected with anything you do. You say, aren't you just sort of nitpicking? Listen, folks, this is not a small difference. It's the difference between human effort and the work of God. It's the difference between personal merit and God's free grace. It's the difference between faith and works. It's the difference between heaven and hell. In many ways, the greatest danger of this film is not the film itself. There are many good things that could come from what happens from the portrayal of the crucifixion of our Lord. The greatest danger lies in what may happen in the aftermath, that the gospel, the good news of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, may be lost. Lost in the headlong rush of evangelicals to embrace the professed enemies of what we hold dear. If you've ever traveled to Europe, you know that lurking near all the greatest sights that you want to see are thieves. They wait for that moment when an unsuspecting tourist is absolutely carried away by the beauty of the painting or by the grandeur of the cathedral, and they seize that moment to strike and to steal all that he holds dear. If you choose to see the film, see it. Benefit from reflecting on the death of Christ. Even if you don't, seize the opportunities for evangelism. But don't allow the emotion of the event to distract you, so that even as you are captured by the moment, someone plunders what you hold most dear. Let's pray together. Father, You have enjoined us to examine everything. You have called upon us to take a careful look at everything that promises to be to our spiritual benefit and to be from You, and to hold fast to that which is good and to abstain from all forms of evil. Lord, I pray that You would help us to be discerning. Help Your church to think biblically about the issues that come. Lord, help us to seize the opportunities that present themselves as a result of this film that's coming and so many are going to be seeing. Help us to be evangelistic. Help us to present the reasons for His death, to bring to bear in people's minds the truth of the gospel. And Lord, help us even personally to benefit those who intend to see it. But Lord, I pray that You would protect us from the dangers that are inherent in it. Help us to hold fast with confidence to the sufficiency of Your Word, to the centrality of Jesus Christ, to the purity of the gospel. Lord, help us to care about those things. And Lord, help us not to build our lives on a foundation of emotion and experience, but help us to build our lives on the foundation of Your revealed truth, so that we are not in any way unstable or swept along, but that we stand like a rock on the truth that You have given to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.